There are two places in the New Testament we want to read together this morning. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15 from 1 through 11. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one, chapter 15, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And then if you turn back one book to the book of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 8, the last verses, 33 to 39. This is Paul's conclusion to these matters. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our series on the glory of God comes to an end, we focus this morning on our Lord Jesus. We will consider together three main pillars on which our faith rests, namely his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign over all in heaven. I'd like to begin this morning with a simple question. What difference would it make to you, your day-to-day life, if Jesus Christ had never risen from the dead? If he remained in the grave? And for that matter, what difference would it make to you, to your day-to-day life, if he had risen but had never ascended to glory? And as long as we're asking questions, what if he did ascend, but he did not reign? If, like Elijah or Enoch, He had been taken up to heaven, but was not reigning in glory now over all things. What did actually matter? And I don't want us to consider these questions in a surfacey sort of way. I would like us to really grapple with them. What did matter to me in my day-to-day life if the Lord Jesus had never been raised from the dead, had never ascended to glory, and was not reigning now? With God's help, that is how we want to approach this final message about the glory of God. And we want to consider not so much the truth of these pillars of our faith, but the implications. What does it mean that these things are so? Our text is Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So this is our 10th and final installment in the series on the glory of God, and we want to consider just those three things: Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his reign in heaven, and the glory of God. Concerning Jesus' resurrection, you will notice that in his letter, both to the Corinthians and to the Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection as a fact. And beloved, right there, that speaks to us. We ought to do the same thing. Now, it's easy, of course, to speak to fellow believers about the resurrection of Jesus as a fact, but we ought to speak that way all the time to anyone. Because if we hesitate in our belief, that these are facts and not just our opinions, or something to do with one of many religions, how do we ever expect those who do not believe to actually take us seriously? Now, this morning we're not going to go into detail about the truth of Jesus' resurrection, but simply to ask ourselves two questions. First of all, how does Jesus' resurrection bring glory to God? And then secondly, how does Jesus' resurrection, or how should Jesus' resurrection influence our own lives from a day-to-day perspective? Now, as to the first question, how does Jesus' resurrection bring glory to God? Then we already get a hint about that from the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Because you'll notice that twice the Apostle Paul says, according to the Scriptures. In other words, what he means is that just as God had foretold and had promised that the Messiah to come would not only die but be raised again, God kept that promise. God fulfilled his word. And of course, the good news for us is he always does. And he always will, both in your life personally, but also the promises and prophecies in his word that are yet to be fulfilled. And that gives us confidence, every confidence, to trust not in ourselves, but in the Word of God. For the resurrection of Jesus is, as Paul writes, according to the Scriptures. So taking that down to the personal level, he will never leave nor forsake us who believe. He will always be with us, even to the very end, as he promised. He will save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Jesus Christ. And we will, those of us who by God's grace believe, we will see him in glory. We will be in that place he prepared for us, even as he promised we would. Further to God's glory, we also see Jesus as the one who reigns over death and hell. both respect with respect to God and also with respect to us. We could put it this way: death and hell put their ugly hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed did die. And on the cross, he did in fact suffer the agonies of hell and the lake of fire as he hung there. But death and hell, to use that metaphor, had to release their grip on Jesus Christ. They could not hold the Lord of glory. And that gives us confidence. For when we hear Jesus say in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death," he proved by the resurrection that it is certainly so. So Jesus' resurrection brings glory to God by proving indeed that he has power, literally over everything. There's another way that Jesus' resurrection brings glory to God. Boys and girls, when you go to a store and you want to return something that you bought, stores really appreciate it when you bring them a receipt, because that proves to them that you actually bought it, and so they're willing to either exchange it for something else or give you your money back. Now, with all reverence to Jesus and his Father, we may say that the resurrection is the receipt. It is the proof that the Father has fully accepted what Jesus has done, that the justice of God has been completely satisfied, not just for Jesus, but for all who believe in him, so that no sin remains in us who are trusting in him by the grace of God. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this resurrection is our assurance that we will not be visited, those who are his, with the wrath of God that he suffered. And that even though we lament daily our failures to keep his law perfectly, to live a Christ-like life daily, nevertheless, the resurrection assures us that God the Father also accepted the perfect life that he lived on behalf of believers. And so, the prayer that we considered, the prayer that we considered last Lord's Day, where Jesus prayed that he would be glorified by the Father and would bring God glory, we can be sure that it was answered. Now we ask ourselves, okay, that being said, how about our life personally? What difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I want to first start, as I hinted at the beginning, by asking the opposite question. Would it make any difference if Jesus had not risen? And let's take that question and bring it right down to our day-to-day life. If Jesus had remained dead, what would that mean? First of all, and importantly, it would tell us that Jesus is not truthful. That Jesus cannot be trusted, because he said on multiple occasions clearly that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And so, if that was wrong, what else did he say or claim that we could trust? How would we even know he is who he says he is? So that's the first thing, if he had not been raised. Secondly, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, how would we know that God, in fact, accepted what he did. That God was satisfied by what he did. That he was anything more than just a good example. A very laudable man who lived his life sacrificially for others. And that's the end of it. And there's plenty of those examples throughout history, but maybe not quite like Jesus. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, the things that the accusers said of him when he was hanging on the cross, maybe if Jesus didn't rise again, maybe they were right. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, they said. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then finally, in a general sort of way, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, what would that do to our belief in the Trinity? Would a part of God be dead? Would a part of God be dead? Would one of the three persons in the Trinity not be alive? Consigned to the grave? Conquered by death? What would that mean? But now to get even more personal from the sort of general implications to the personal. Believing in Christ risen means we don't just serve a figure in history. We don't just serve a good man. But in fact, we serve a living and a divine Savior, unlike anyone who ever lived before. Believing in a risen Jesus means he is able to keep his promise, able to keep his promise that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us, that he will ever be with us, as he promised. Believing in a risen Jesus, we may pray to one as one who is alive. You can't pray to somebody who's dead, who can't respond, who can't answer, who can't do anything for us. We pray to a living Savior. And believing in a risen Jesus means we are assured of our own resurrection. For so he promised those who believe. This is the will of him that sent me, he said, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:40. Believing in a risen Jesus means we know that the Father accepted all that he did, was well pleased with his Son, answered his prayers to glorify the Son so that he, in turn, would glorify the Father. But now the question for us personally is this. Do we live with that reality in view? Now, it's easy to do it now, sitting here in church on Sunday. We're reminded of it. But do we actually live our lives cognizant, aware of a risen Christ? We should. Why? Well, now let's get really, really practical. If you are suffering, if I am suffering, if I am grieving, does not the resurrection whisper to the believer, I am here. I am here now. Does not the resurrection say to somebody who's suffering, who's broken, glory is coming. Glory is coming soon. Coming assuredly. As sure as I am alive. When we feel alone, when we feel frightened, when we feel betrayed, doesn't the resurrection say, I know, I understand, and I have conquered these things for you, and I will receive you, no matter who does not. When we are praying for Jesus' sake, when we are praying in Jesus' name, we know not only that the Father hears us, but we know that he will answer us, because he said so. Based on what Jesus had done, based on the fact that his Son is alive, and he has accepted what Jesus did on our behalf. So that, as we heard the other week, we have access to the Father through Him. And when we come to die, what a comfort it is for the believer to know Jesus went this way. Jesus crossed that barrier. Jesus sanctified, He sweetened the grave for us. And we don't have to fear that awful place, because He has prepared a place for us, and He will usher us upon the very moment of our death as a believer into that place He says He has prepared for us. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the resurrection, held to in a daily life way, assures us in all these and so many more circumstances of the truths that we believe. We can trust what Jesus did. We can trust what Jesus promised. For it was all validated by His resurrection from the dead. And we can trust that not even hell itself and all the devils in it can change that. For He proved that He is over them all, and that they have no power against Him and against His. The hymn writer wrote, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow." And so we will find it as we embrace by faith the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, in the second place, let's consider God's glory in Jesus' ascension. Have you ever wondered what it would mean if Jesus had risen from the dead and not ascended? Jesus Christ was not the only person, as we said, who was raised from death. There were several. You think about the widow woman's son, who Jesus raised from the dead. You think about Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. You think about the child of the Shunammite woman, who was raised by the prophet by the power of God. So, there's a difference, though. Jesus Christ is the only person to be raised from the dead by His own power. He declared clearly, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." The others were raised by the power of God, the power of Christ. But then let's take another thought, just a little further. What happened to these people after they were raised? What happened to Lazarus and the widow woman's son? Are they still alive today? No, eventually, all of them, Shunammite's son included, all those who were raised, eventually died again. Some went to glory, but their bodies are still in the grave. Some went to everlasting shame and contempt, but their bodies are still in the grave. Jesus, of course, is not so. He did not just revive from death and appear to His disciples for 40 days and then die again. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that He remained alive even till today. Let's just say He rose from the dead, death couldn't conquer Him again, and He was alive today. That wouldn't even be as good for us as it is now. How come? Boys and girls, if Jesus was alive today, being in a human body, He could only be like He was back then, in one place at one time. So maybe He'd be in Asia this Sunday. Or maybe He'd be visiting a church in Africa this Sunday. But He wouldn't be here. Or maybe He came here this Sunday. We could talk to Him for a little while. But then, because He's a human being in a human body, He'd have to go somewhere else. But now, being risen, being ascended through His Holy Spirit, He's not only with every one of us who believe, but He is in us who believe. How can you do better than that? And that's exactly what His Word says. Jesus ascended body and soul, sent His Spirit that He would be not just with us, but as John 14 says, in us. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but we know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then just three verses later, Jesus adds, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus Christ lives in the hearts of believers, in your heart, who are crying to Him, leaning on Him, trusting in Him. He's not just beside you, He's not just guiding you, He is living by His Spirit inside of you. So His ascension was as essential for Him to minister to each and every one of His children at the same time all over the world. Imagine that. Jesus Christ, just picture, boys and girls, that Jesus Christ is standing next to every single believer on earth today, all over the world. We'd say, how's that possible? Well, one better. He is in us, guiding, protecting, gathering us to Himself, growing us in sanctification, and so on. Jesus' ascension also brings glory to God in the way that He distinguished Himself from others. You know, Enoch, who went to heaven bodily, Elijah, who went to heaven in a whirlwind, they were taken up by God. But Jesus, without any aid from anyone, ascended to heaven on His own. And that ascension of His body into heaven on His own assures us not only of our own resurrection, but our ascension to Jesus when He returns. And Paul writes about that to the Thessalonians, that we will be caught up in the air to meet Him. We will ever be with the Lord. And at that moment, the great judgment will take place, and Jesus will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. We will forever be with Him in our resurrected and our ascended body and soul. Now, we can be very encouraged, very comforted along the lines of what Catechism, Lord's Day, Answer 47 says about this. With respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and Spirit, Christ is at no time absent from us. Now, I know our experience as believers feels different than that. There's times with the psalmist we cry out, how long, O Lord, hast Thou forsaken me? Hast Thou forgotten me? You know those moments. They're painful moments, painful seasons. But factually, in reality, perhaps not perceptibly, but in reality, He has never, ever left you. He is always with you in the darkest, deepest, most painful moments. He is not just beside you. He's not just looking down upon you from heaven. He's not just cheering you with a word from a distance. He is there. He is going through it, as it were, with you. He is in you. There's even more to Jesus' ascension that maybe wouldn't first meet our eye. Consider the encouragement and also the glory to God. Let me just read you one of the prophecies about his ascension, well known, often preached on Ascension Day, Psalm 68:18. Listen carefully. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, yes, for the rebellious also, that, in order that, the Lord God might dwell among them. What does that mean? Well, the first part, self-evident, the ascension itself, thou hast ascended on high. Well, what is the psalmist talking about? Led captivity captive. Well, in John 8:34, Jesus says, those who sin are the servants of sin. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes about those who are in the snare, the trap of the devil, and being taken captive at his will. And the sad thing is, and we all know it, that today people think of the epitome of freedom, to sin with a high hand. Jesus says, you have no idea that you are just putting chain after chain around you the more you sin. Now, you go back to this passage. Jesus says, I take that snare, that servitude, those chains, and I wrap them up and I capture them. I take them away and render them powerless. That's why Paul could say, sin has no dominion over you. That doesn't mean believers don't sin, but they don't have to. He has broken that grip of sin. That's what he means, led captivity captive. It is really put this way. He proclaims liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Jesus will save his people from, literally, out of their sins. History books exalt figures in history who liberate lots of people who are captive. But what accolade, what praise could we give to Jesus Christ who has freed millions, if not billions, not just from a prison cell, but from the prison of themselves, from the very sins which we have willingly enslaved ourselves to? Who could possibly free a human being from the grip of Satan? Jesus Christ has. But then, Psalm 68 goes on to say, and has received gifts for men. Ephesians 4, we won't go into that now, Paul talks about some of those gifts that Jesus has purchased at the price of his blood, earned. But if you really want to get a good picture of all what he has earned for us who believe, look at Ephesians 1. It's a veritable catalog of blessings which he gives. He gives this for our life now, and he gives it for our long journey home. So much so that James would later write, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. And so we see that in Psalm 68, don't we? The Father giving his gifts to his Son, as it were, as the head of the church, for him to distribute, as it says elsewhere in Paul's writings, to severally as he will. Considering, though, Psalm 68, you think of the stunning conclusion of that verse. Yea, for the rebellious also, that God may dwell among them. I think most of us who are parents, we would gladly give gifts to our children, even though sometimes they're just a little naughty, and maybe not the most deserving at that time of those gifts. that we love them and we don't want to spoil them, but we want to show them our love through the things we give. But here, he says he gives gifts even to the rebellious, to enemies, to the wicked. He justifies the ungodly. Now, he doesn't leave them in their rebellion. He doesn't leave us in our ungodliness. He uses those gifts to deliver us. And even if, as a believer, we waste some of those gifts, or we don't use some of the gifts he gives us, our Heavenly Father is faithful, and he will chasten us as necessary so that we never return to the rebellion in which we once were. And in that beautiful verse, that God may dwell among them. Do you believe that God is among us today? Do you believe he's here this morning? In all his fullness, in all his glory. And not just here. He's all throughout the nations. He's all throughout the people. And one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ. That God may dwell among them. God, Scripture says, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17, Paul would write elsewhere that God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself through the gospel. And so the ascension of Christ assures us of all of these blessed realities of God's astounding mercy that Jesus Christ earned and freely gives to the most undeserving among us. Freely gives. And then Paul says, how shall he not with him not freely give us all things that we need? It's no wonder that the very next verse in Psalm 68 says, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. What happened to Jesus when he ascended? There's this from Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What happened to Jesus when he ascended? Psalm 2 says, yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What an encouragement for mission work that is. He merely has to ask, and his Father gives him the nations. Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and come to the Ancient of Days. And he brought him near before him, and it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And very briefly, Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 22 brings that all down to the church. And he says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he didn't say the head of the church, although Jesus certainly is. He's the head over all things to the church. In other words, on our behalf, for our benefit. You can just about hear in these passages that amazing declaration. In heaven, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what does. That the same Christ who died for the ungodly, who freely gives gifts to the rebellious also, that we might dwell with God, that He reigns over all things for you, reigns over everything on earth, everything in your life, everything that's ever happened to you, everything that you are and everything that you're not. And He does it for the church and for the glory of the Lord. He removes every obstacle that we fear and dread. He has overcome them all. Death, the grave, sin. And He gives us the grace we need to persevere. Now, if that doesn't fill us with security, stability, a sure hope, what can possibly overcome us? And that's why we read Romans. That's the confidence that the resurrection, ascension, and reign of Christ gives us, or should. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. And that beautiful psalter that we often sing, the text underlying it, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of Thy own hands. So let there be no doubt, none whatsoever, of the practical benefit of believing in the Lord Jesus as risen, as ascended, as the Lord of glory, the King of kings. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains quake with the swelling thereof. Even if all of this happened, the psalmist said, God is in the midst of us. We will not be moved. God shall help us and right early. Now maybe that description in the psalm is your life. The mountains are quaking. The earth appears to be removing. Your life has become uncertain. Everything is out of joint. Or something in between that and what we might call normalcy. But the psalmist says it does not affect the reality that God is with you. We will not be moved, even though everything around us will be moved, we will not. He shall help us, and He'll do it soon. And so we close this series with our eye of faith fixed on Jesus Christ, our exalted, reigning King of glory. The meek Savior we see in the Gospels is the exalted one we see in heaven on the throne. The one who just a glimpse of Him sent the Apostle John prostrate on his face to the ground. Now, if we have not truly repented, if we are not truly believing in Him, do you see, dear friend, what you're missing? Do you see what you could have? Do you see what is before you? And then I would say, do so at once. Turn to Him at once. Not with questions and objections, without delay. And in so doing, you bring glory to God. You bring all the wonder of salvation by the grace of God into your life. We defy the authority of Christ at our greatest peril. For once His anger is kindled, we may find ourselves in the torments of hell. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship in His holy temple, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.